All right, the rest of you, if you can get your Bibles out. Okay, so this morning we're going to be in a study. It's a wonderful study from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at the first 11 verses, so 1 through 11. The title of the message is Remember the Power of the Gospel. Remember the Power of the Gospel. And that's because God, through this text, is reminding us that the gospel is what gives us the power to change, okay? We live in a world of reminders. I don't know about you, but we need reminders, okay? We're surrounded by reminders. Some we schedule ourselves, and many we receive from other people. Reminders range from the trivial, such as apps on our phones that remind us to drink more water or sit up straight. I don't know if you have apps like that, right? If you're working in the office, that's oftentimes the apps you have. To the important, such as annual notices to file our taxes or update our health care, retirement plans for the year, right? Anniversary reminders, okay? Birthdays, things like that. These reminders fill our day, don't they? This morning, my alarm sounded at 6 a.m. to remind me to get my sleepy self out of bed. When I got to my office, my calendar app popped up to remind me that I'm preaching today and to review my preaching notes. My appropriately named Reminders app reminded me that I need to unlock all the gates and outer doors and turn on the heat in all the rooms we will make use of today, including the worship center. Since Pastor Ron won't be here this morning, and he's usually the one to do that because he's here at an ungodly hour, like 3 in the morning or something like that on Sunday morning. So he usually takes care of that. Okay. Not to mention the fact that I need to order pizza for the youth group this Wednesday at 5:45 p.m. so it can eat by 6:15. Right. Then I looked at emails once again, reminding me whom to pray for in the church and what needs they have. And I have digital post-it notes on my computer desktop and literal post-it notes around my desk to remind me of bills I need to pay, music I need to develop for the worship team, and all the things I need to get done during the week. We need reminders because we forget. Forgetting is actually a good thing. And so God created us to have the ability to forget. Can you imagine how hard and terrible our lives would be if we didn't have the ability to forget, if we had to remember everything? Can you imagine having to remember all the physical pain we have suffered through our lives? Every cut, every bruise, every stubbed toe, every toothache, every broken bone, every bee sting, every cramp, every contraction from childbirth for you mothers. How could we possibly go on if we had to remember the full intensity of heartache that comes from a broken relationship, a failed marriage, or the death of a spouse or loved one? Because we can forget, those things fade in our memory so that we can cherish the good things and move beyond the bad things. But because we do forget, we must be constantly reminded about the things we want to remember, the things we want to call to mind. Birthdays, anniversaries, cherished moments, special life experiences, all the knowledge base pertaining to our chosen profession or line of work. Most important of all, biblical truth. We want to remember those things, right? There is plenty of evidence showing that we will not act if we are not reminded to do so. There are actually scientific papers in behavioral science, medicine, and economics that show that reminders help to increase personal savings, stick to medical treatments, and stimulate charitable donations. Reminders do that. And so God is well aware of our need for reminders. The word remember in its various Hebrew and Greek forms occurs over 250 times in the Bible. For example, Deuteronomy 32:7 on the screen there. Remember the days of old, Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. Remember. How about Psalm 77:11? I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Remember, right? God wants us to remember so that we'll be motivated to act, to put into actual practice the truths of Scripture, so that we can worship God wholeheartedly, treat one another lovingly, and represent Christ properly in our fallen world. We need to remember. For 3 weeks, Pastor Ron has been teaching us how to become well-respected leaders, right? He encouraged us to develop 6 characteristics with a healthy, joyful attitude. Do you remember what they are? First, integrity. Second, humility. Third, dependability. Fourth, living on purpose. Fifth, generosity. And sixth, faithfulness. But what do I do when I can't seem to change how I am? I want to grow in my integrity, humility, dependability, living on purpose, generosity, and faithfulness, but I keep messing up. I've been giving some real thought to Pastor Ron's 3 essential questions when listening to his messages in terms of what did I hear, what do I think, and what will I do? But there are times I just can't seem to put them into practice in my life. They say, where there is a will, there is a way. But it just seems I lack the power to make lasting changes in my life, if I'm being honest and real about my walk with the Lord. If this is how you feel, as I do, then God wants to help us by reminding us where we can get that power to transform our lives in today's text. That's what led me to our text this morning. So let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. Okay. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So in our text this morning, Paul gives us 3 principles to remember about the gospel. Okay? Here's principle number 1. The gospel has to be appropriated. The gospel has to be appropriated. So let's look at the first 2 verses more in detail. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses these words to his brethren. Do you see that? okay? Namely, the believers in the church of Corinth. Now, the city of Corinth at this time was a dynamic, wealthy, metropolitan, cosmopolitan city because it was ideally situated on the narrow land bridge called the Isthmus of Corinth. Say that three times, right? Between the Peloponnesus and mainland Greece. So you can bring up the map. Okay, so here is Athens, here is Corinth. You see that narrow land bridge there? Right? So Corinth is situated right there. So this is the Peloponnesus, this is mainland Greece. Now, all major land routes for trade ran through Corinth, because it's right there. Corinth was known as, quote, the master of two harbors, end quote. And that's because there were two harbors, one on this side and one on that side. Lycaum, located about 2 miles to the north on the Corinthian Gulf, that's on this side, okay, led straight to Italy. So from there, you can just go straight here. Italy's right here. Okay. Cenchrea, located about 6 miles to the east on the Saronic Gulf, that's on this side, okay, that led straight to Asia. This is Asia Minor over here. So it's right there on all the land routes and all the sea routes, right? Merchants wanting to do business between Asia and Italy would normally have to have their goods shipped around the Cape. So if you're in Italy, you'd have to go all the way down south and around to go, right? But the waters here are known to be very treacherous. So would you like to go through there? No. So where do people go? Through here, right? And guess what? Corinth is right there. Okay. Now there was if you bring up the next slide. Okay. There was a 4 mile track. Okay. It's a rock cut track called the Diolcus. This was built, around 625 to 585 BC that connected the two ports, right? So you can kind of see the grooves there. So they'd be able to literally take goods, but also small ships and drag them across the land to get to the other side if the ship was small enough. Okay. Now, next picture. Now there's this really nice canal. Okay, isn't it? I thought the ocean color was just so beautiful. Yeah, so they can just go straight through now. All right. So that is the Corinth Canal. That even allows large ships to navigate across. So Corinth was a natural crossroad for travel and commerce by land and sea. As a result, Corinth was also a crossroad for all forms of cultural, religious, and philosophical ideas and influences. Basically, if you could find something within the Roman Empire, you could find it in Corinth, including all kinds of sexual perversion and immorality. Corinth has such a reputation for immorality that people made up and used a word in the vernacular to Corinthianize, okay, which meant to engage in sexual immorality or to lead a life of promiscuity. Okay? So it'd be like to Los Angeles, right? So when Paul founded the church in Corinth during his second missionary journey in Acts 18, 1-18, his new converts were mostly Gentiles who had been steeped in a culture of decadence, depravity, and dissipation. That's the culture they were saved out of, right? As a result, the church of Corinth was full of problems because a church is full of sinners, okay? In the first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses divisive issues arising from claims of spiritual superiority of one group in the church over another, lawsuits being filed against one another in public courts, selfish abuse of the communion meal, and sexual misbehavior in which a man was sleeping with his father's wife. So culture had seeped into the church, right? We too have been saved out of a wicked and debauched culture that promotes narcissism, self-indulgence, and the blurring of all acceptable moral lines. And if you think that we couldn't be in a worse place culturally speaking, I just saw an article from the Washington Post about a new reality TV show on TLC, about a group of women in their 50s whose mission on the show is to hook up sexually with the sons of the other women in the group. Yeah. I can't even tell you the name of the show because it's too inappropriate. Now, TLC stands for the Learning Channel. And this is what our culture is teaching. In chapter 13, that famous love chapter, Paul tells the Corinthians that they were failing to live as believers should, as demonstrated by all their problems, because they lacked love. And they lacked love because they had failed to fully appreciate the gospel and to live it out. They failed to live it out because they had forgotten that the gospel must be appropriated, or perhaps they had never really done so in the first place. Going back to verses 1 and 2. This is why Paul, if you look at the very beginning, begins the verse by saying, "Now I make known to you." Because the verb to make known here is itself a gentle rebuke. Another way of putting it would be, "I would have you know." Okay, that's the tone. "I would have you know this truth." The gospel must not only be preached, it must be received. In other words, the gospel is something special and precious that was handed to these folks with care so that they may accept it as their own. And the gospel is too precious not to be received. You can bring up the next slide. Okay, this is Fritz Kreisler. He was at the time a world-famous American violinist. And he earned a fortune with his concerts and compositions. But he generously gave most of it away. So when he discovered an exquisite violin on one of his travels, he wasn't able to buy it. Okay. Later, having raised enough money to meet the asking price, he returned to the seller, hoping to purchase the beautiful instrument. But to his great dismay, it had been sold to a collector. Kreisler made his way to the new owner's home and offered to buy the violin. The collector said it had become his prized possession that he would not sell it. Keenly disappointed, Kreisler was about to leave when he had an idea. "Could I play the instrument once more before it is consigned to silence?" Okay, and the man granted him permission. The great virtuoso filled the room with such heart-moving music that the collector's emotions were deeply stirred. The man exclaimed, "I have no right to keep that to myself. It's yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it into the world and let people hear it." If the music is so beautiful that can't be held, guess what? The gospel is too precious to be held in. Matthew 7:6 says this, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." The Lord was talking about there are some things that are so special that you don't just give it to anyone. The gospel's like that. If you know somebody, if the only thing they're going to do, right, is to put down the gospel and hate on Christ, you don't share the gospel at that moment. The Greek word here for receive is also used in the sense of receiving someone to offer them hospitality or to take people along on a journey as a companion in your party. And so we are to take the gospel personally and intimately, making it a part of our journey through life. If there are those of you here today who have yet to receive the gospel, who have not yet given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and mine, then I am so glad that you're here. to hear about him, how wonderful he is, how amazing his grace is. And I beg you to consider God's willingness to sacrifice himself for you on the cross, how good our Lord is to turn from your sin and ask Jesus to save you. But to us who already have done that, we must still stand in the gospel. Stand. It means to maintain, uphold, acknowledge, establish, remain, and continue in. The verb stand here is in the perfect tense, which indicates a completed action whose effect continues into the present. In other words, we must enter into the state of standing, okay, in the gospel. And we do the moment we genuinely receive it by repenting of our sins and giving our lives to Christ. If you've done that, you've already entered into that state, okay? You've begun your standing. However, now that we have entered into that state of standing in the gospel, we must continue to stand in the gospel each and every day, that the effect of our entering in has to continue to the present and into the future. Imagine that someone offered to build you a brand new home to live in. And on the day it is complete, you moved in with all your belongings, your furniture, right? The works. But we couldn't say that you live there if you moved out the next day, could we? Right? Living in a house means you move in and then you do what? You stay in it. You live in it, right? You remain in that house. You take ownership of that house, right? You fix things. If things get broke, you make it your house. So once you enter into the gospel, you must stand in it. You must make it yours and continue to live that out. And so we must appropriate the gospel, stand in the gospel, remaining firm to its truths, and continuing to make those truths ours. Why? Because the gospel is the only means of salvation. Can you go to verse 1 and 2 again? Next slide. All right? The gospel which I preach to you, that you receive, that you stand, by which you are saved. Why? Because the gospel is the only means of salvation. There is no other way to be saved. Okay? That's not me telling you because I want it that way. Jesus said so because that's the way God wanted it. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way, no other means by which we may come to the Father but by Jesus, right? Yeah. Gospel's the only way. But we must hold it fast every day in an ongoing way to make our possession of that salvation sure. That's because Paul warns us we can actually miss out on that salvation by failing to hold it fast, meaning we can believe in vain. That means there's a difference between faith and saving faith. Don't confuse the two. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. To me, these are the scariest verses in all of Scripture. What our Lord is saying here is that it's possible to believe just with our minds, to give our intellectual assent to the gospel. Yes, the gospel is true. I agree that it's true. Even to do miraculous things in the name of Jesus and yet fail to secure salvation for ourselves. Here's your fact statement. God does not want us to live like Christians. God wants us to live as Christians. Do you get the difference? The gospel must be appropriated and made ours every day in an ongoing way so that our faith is not in vain and we don't miss out on the salvation we thought we had received. This is a warning, a loving but an important warning to us. I am not implying that we can lose the salvation we have already received, okay? There are too many passages in the Bible that teach that once we've been truly, genuinely saved, okay, nothing can change our eternal destiny. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I am saying is that we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're saved when we're not. Those who have been saved will continue to live out that salvation by constantly reminding themselves of the gospel that saves them and appropriating that gospel to make its truths theirs as their spiritual endowment to embrace and cherish. The gospel is mine, folks. The Lord of the universe gave it to me as a prized possession. The gospel is mine if I've received it. If I hold fast to it, if I stand in it. And folks, you can only share what is yours. You cannot share what is not yours, can you? Psalm 103, 1 to 2. We actually sing this song, don't we? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. The psalmist here addresses his own soul. Do you see that? Right? And he actually ministers the truth to his own heart. So when was the last time you addressed your own soul and preached the truth of the gospel to yourself? When was the last time you've done that? But that's how we can appropriate the gospel. Preach it to ourselves. Here's principle number two. The gospel has been authenticated. The gospel has been authenticated. Let's keep going. Verses 3 to 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Okay? Here Paul is giving us the content of the gospel. And here's content number one. Christ died for our sins. You see, Jesus had to die because the punishment for our sin is eternal death. Okay, Romans 6:23. Many of us know this verse. For the wages of sin is death, right? When Adam and Eve disobeyed God's commands, he had to punish them. Why? Because God is a righteous judge, and a judge who pardons lawbreakers is not righteous. God has to judge sin. Okay? God has to hate sin. Because if he didn't, he would not be God. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Here's your next fact statement. By that verse, every single one of us has been born into sin, has committed sin, and stands in judgment for our sin. Unless something happens, of course. Okay? Now, because man sinned, man has to pay, okay? That makes sense, right? That's just. Man sinned, man must pay. But if man pays, he would be lost forever, since his death cannot atone for his own sin and results in his eternal damnation. Okay? Only the death of a sinless one can atone for the sins of others who sinned. But only God is without sin. And so in mercy, God himself provided the only sacrifice that could atone for the sins of his people. His son, who is both God, who is sinless, and man, who can pay for man's sins. That is why the Messiah, the Savior, must be God and man at the same time. Fully God and fully man. If Jesus were not those things, then he could not atone for our sins. Okay? But God's perfect Son fulfilled God's perfect requirement of God's perfect law. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He makes him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you want to share the gospel, these are verses you should know. Romans 6:23, Romans 3:23, 2 Corinthians 5:21, okay? Let's go back to verses 3 and 4. Okay. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Content number two of the gospel, Christ was buried. This is important, that Christ was buried. His burial ensures that Jesus actually died. Now, this may seem like an obvious point, but it's not. It's critically important that Jesus actually died. You see, if Jesus did not really die, then he did not really rise from the dead, right? So his burial validates his resurrection. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepared Jesus' body for burial, and then buried him in a brand new tomb in which no other body had yet to be laid. Okay? You can read of that in John 19. So these men could testify that there was no life in the body that they buried. Okay? These men aren't stupid. Okay? Modern people think ancient people were dumb for some reason. They weren't dumb. They know a dead body when they see one. Yeah? It's the fact that he was buried, right? Jesus was buried, means that Jesus had not swooned. He had not lost consciousness. He had not fainted. He had not entered into some deep coma. He had truly died. I make this point because there have been many attempts by doubters and skeptics, enemies of the gospel, to explain away the resurrection of Jesus using such ridiculous logic, like he swooned. He was just out, and then later in the coolness of the tomb, he came back, right, to consciousness. As though these people couldn't tell a dead body if they saw one. And so his burial proves that he has risen from death to life. Furthermore, the burial of Jesus was itself an aspect of his humiliation. Jesus was buried and continued in the state of being dead and under the power of death until the third day. You see, Jesus did not die and then immediately come back to life. His suffering and humiliation descended to the point of remaining under the power of death from Friday to Sunday. Because death is not to be trifled with. Death is real. Death is strong. It's just that our Lord is stronger. I think it's comforting to know that Jesus has experienced the whole measure of human suffering, even tasting the grave for a time as he fully bore the wages of sin, which is death. And here's now content number three of the gospel, right? Because here it says Christ was raised on the third day. And so while Jesus was under the power of death for a time, death could not keep him, could it? Death could not hold him, could it? No. The verb was raised, if you notice, is in the passive voice, which stresses the active involvement of God who raised Jesus. Okay? So it's not only that Jesus rose from the dead. God and the Holy Spirit, the other persons of the Trinity, were actively involved in the process of the Son coming back to life. That's why he was raised. Right? Not only did God himself exert his power to raise the lifeless body of his Son, he did so because he had judged Jesus and found him righteous and worthy of full vindication as the Son of God. That's why he rose again from the dead. And so God breathed new life into his body and transformed it for all eternity. And that's why the verb is also in the perfect tense, which means that Jesus being raised is permanent. It happened once, but its effect lasts forever. Jesus' life is permanent, right? That means he can never be raised again, because he can never die again. And that's our destiny too. By his resurrection, Jesus forever defeated the power of death and proved that he had finished the job of making atonement for our sin. And so while he had cried out, "Tetelestai," it is finished, on the cross, at the moment of his death, his resurrection was the exclamation point that announced its fulfillment. Tetelestai, exclamation point. Content number four of the gospel, it's according to the scriptures. This shows that what occurred on that fateful day more than 2,000 years ago was no afterthought. It wasn't an accident. The saving death of Christ was foretold in God's word long before it took place. Now, we don't have time to read it all, but Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was foretold in Jonah 1:17, Psalm 16:10, Psalm 22, the entire chapter, verses 1 to 31, Isaiah 53, you can read from 52 to 53, but focusing on verses 10 and 11, you'll get it. Daniel 12, 2 to 3, Hosea 6, 1 to 2, among others. So I encourage you today, go read them. The fact that all this occurred according to the word of God means that it was all part of God's gracious, kind, wonderful plan to save us from our sin. Had Jesus not been forsaken on the cross, we would still be in our sin with no redemption, no salvation, no hope. But Jesus submitted himself to his Father's will to bring about this great salvation just as God intended it, just as he planned it, just as he prophesied it, according to the scriptures. Okay? And so the gospel is authenticated in its content, but it's also authenticated in its source. So let's look at verses 5 to 8. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The primary source of the gospel is Jesus himself. He is the source of the gospel. And so four times here, Paul emphasizes that it was Christ who appeared to the disciples, right? He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. The fact that Jesus stood before each of them in the flesh, living and breathing, was in itself both the proclamation and authentication of the gospel to these people. They know the gospel's true because they saw it. And the reason we can trust the gospel is that it comes directly from God. And folks, God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? You see, the gospel is not a story made up by men who can lie. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And because he cannot lie, God encourages us to take him at his word, to take hold of the hope set before us in the gospel. Hebrews 6:18. Okay. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of this hope set before us. You see? So what's the primary source of the gospel? Jesus. Now, the secondary source of the gospel is faithful men chosen by Christ himself to carry that message to the world. 1 Corinthians 15, going back to verses 1 and 2 here, just to point something out to you in those two verses, it says there, now I make known to you, I preach to you, I preach to you. And who's the I? Paul, an apostle, right? So Paul himself is one of these men called to be an apostle. And if you go to the very beginning of this letter in 1 Corinthians 1:1, this is what it says there. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. To be an apostle, one had to have been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry and seen Jesus after his resurrection with one's own eyes. Okay? That was the qualification of an apostle. Acts 1:22 says this, and it's talking about replacing Judas as an apostle, okay? Beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So what are the qualifications? From the beginning of baptism of John, meaning at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, until the day he was taken up from us, until his, okay, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, right? This man must have seen all of that with his own eyes. That's the one who gets to be an apostle. An apostle also had to be specifically commissioned by Christ himself directly. Acts 26:16. For this purpose, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. This is Jesus speaking to Paul as he's calling him to the apostleship. Okay? Jesus himself appointed him, picked him out. Now, there are churches, okay, who have apostles in the church. Yeah, they call them apostles. Okay. Now, this is a designation for a role in the church. Okay, so we'll respect that. But this is not the biblical apostleship, is it? Right? So those are little A's. We're talking about big A apostles, right? Now, we only take the big A here. Right? We don't have anybody running around, hey, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Because that's the qualification. I'm sorry, I don't have the qualifications for this. Along with Paul, these men have been vetted by Jesus and then validated by miraculous signs and wonders as speaking for God truthfully and accurately. That's why these men were able to do the miracles that we read about in Scripture. It wasn't because they were special. I mean, they are special because God chose them, but they're not special men in and of themselves. And because God chose them, God allowed them to these miraculous signs and wonders to tell other people, pay attention to what these men are saying because they're speaking for me. That's why they're able to do it. The source of the gospel is important because we must not deviate from the gospel we originally received. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it says there, again, Paul speaking, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." What is Paul saying? I'm a faithful messenger. What I received, I gave to you. You gave me the football, I handed off the football. That's what I do as a quarterback, right? I get the football, I hand it off the football. Okay? Here's your fact statement, number 3. When I deviate from the original source of the gospel, I will deviate from the original content of the gospel. That's why source matters. And a deviant gospel has no power to save anyone from their sin. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God has that power. Third point here, the gospel has also been authenticated in its testimony. In its testimony. 1 Corinthians 15, again, verses 5 to 8, highlighting other things in the text. Okay? "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some of them have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, to me." Right? The gospel has been attested by the very eyewitnesses who were there in person. The risen Savior appeared to Cephas, that's Simon Peter, in Luke 24:34, most likely to assure him because he had denied Jesus how many times? 3 times, and the Lord wanted to restore him, so he appeared to him. Jesus showed himself to the 12. Now, this was a general term Paul uses here to refer to the original disciples, since neither Judas nor Thomas was there at this particular meeting, right? But it was on the evening of that first Easter Sunday, and you can read of it in Luke 24, verses 36 and following. But Jesus showed himself to the 12 there. And then Paul lets us know that Christ appeared to more than 500 believers, as well as James, all the apostles, and then himself last of all. Some have tried to discredit the gospel by saying that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was all a mythical story created by the original 12 disciples to establish a man-made religion. Now, this is a silly argument on the face of it, since it is nearly impossible, I'd say it is impossible, but let's just say nearly impossible, for 12 men to keep the same story straight. Now, you've all played that telephone game, right? You get in a line, okay, and you say one thing at the beginning of the line, and at the very end, what comes out, right? Now, why is that game fun? Why is that game fun? Why? Because every time you do it, what goes in doesn't come out, right? It always changes. That's why it's fun. Because if it was exactly the same words that went in that came out, that would not be a fun game. Okay, I would never play that game. Because the story changes as it passes from one person to the next. Now, if 12 men can't keep a story straight, then it is statistically impossible for more than 500 people to do it, unless what they saw and experienced was true. Not a single one of them contradicted the gospel or denied its truth, despite the horrible persecutions and painful deaths so many of them endured. Now, some people may live for a lie, but no one will die for one knowing that it's a lie. Yeah? Would you give yourself for a lie that you know is a lie? Mm-mm. And if the Corinthians still had any doubts, they could go ask for themselves, since most of these eyewitnesses were still alive, including Paul himself. That's what Paul is saying. You have questions? Go ask them. Now, for us in the 21st century, these eyewitnesses may be dead and gone, but we too have an undeniable testimony that authenticates the gospel. The inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God that records for us their testimonies. Okay? When was the last time you have affirmed the truth of the Bible to yourself as you preached the gospel to yourself? Ask yourself that this morning. Quickly now, principle number three. The gospel has the power to make one approved. Approved. My favorite point. Verses 9 and 11. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Despite the fact that Christ had personally appeared to Paul and commissioned him as an apostle, and despite the fact that Jesus had spent 3 years with him in Arabia teaching and training him to be an apostle, Paul still felt unworthy to be an apostle. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that to be very comforting. I find it to be encouraging because there are many times I too feel completely unworthy to be a disciple of the Lord. If one of the most faithful Christians and arguably the greatest pastor and missionary who ever lived felt inadequate, that gives me hope because I fail to live up to the standard of the character qualities Jesus wants me to have. Paul felt unfit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. In doing so, he offended God himself because God takes it personally when his people are mistreated. And that's what people in the world don't understand. Even this morning, we prayed for the persecuted church, right? Yes, we need to continue to pray for them, but what these people don't understand is they're messing with God when they do that. I don't know how they're going to stand before God and give an account. You mess with one of his kids, you're messing with God. Okay? So don't be afraid, because no one can mess with you unless God allows it. But when they mess with you, they're messing with him. Okay? And they may not be able to see the God behind you, but the spirit world can. And ultimately, they too will see it. And so Acts 9:4, if you remember, Jesus said to Paul, before he was Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? No. Why are you persecuting me? Is what Jesus said. So I may not have murdered anyone, but I offend God all the time by my selfish heart and sinful actions. I do it. So I'm not worthy. But the gospel has the power not only to save us from our sin and grant us eternal life in heaven, it has that, but it also has the power to redeem us and make us valuable, useful, and approved for life now. The gospel transformed a bloodthirsty Pharisee zealot into a humble servant who would become the greatest apostle and evangelist ever. And while Paul may feel unworthy because of his past, he is not ashamed of what he is in the present. He says, I am what I am. Because he is standing on the fact that God had done a great work in his life through the gospel. And that's us, okay? We may be unworthy because of our past actions, but we're not ashamed of who we are today. Not if we're his kids, because he paid for it all. And not only had the gospel caused Paul to work harder than all the apostles, it had made him an effective and useful tool for God in the preaching ministry. The Corinthian believers themselves were the proof of his productivity. And God is using you and me, each of us, for his purposes. And if you look around, you will see the proof of your productivity too. If you look at it with your eyes of faith, you'll see it. And that is because the gospel is the vehicle through which we can experience God's grace, his unmerited favor towards sinners who have repented of their sin and turned to God. When was the last time you pondered the gospel's power to change you, to change your life, to change the life of your husband, your wife, your children, your family, your friends, this church, your work? The gospel's power. Do you know where the power of the gospel comes from? It comes from the resurrection. The resurrection power of the gospel. It is important to note that Paul reminds the Corinthians about the power of the gospel just as he begins this teaching section on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection, but he begins with the gospel. That's because the power of the gospel comes from the resurrection. Okay? The power of the gospel to change our lives is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and the same power that will raise you and me from the dead to eternal life someday. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the same power that makes our preaching effective, and the same power that makes our faith effectual, that helps us actually to live this life out. The gospel makes it possible for us not only to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, it allows us to tap into the power that makes it possible for us to grow spiritually and become the men and women, boys and girls, whose character is more and more like our Savior. And so if you're struggling to change, preach the gospel to yourself. Preach it. Because the gospel is not just to get saved. The gospel is our friend. The gospel, as I told you earlier, is our cherished possession. Preach the gospel to yourself. When you're struggling, preach the gospel to yourself. If you're struggling with integrity, remind yourself of Christ's integrity before Satan's temptations. You remember that story? If you want to be more humble, preach to yourself the humility of Christ, who did not hold equality with God, something to be held on to, but became a human being to die for our sin. If you want to grow in generosity, meditate on the generosity of God in granting us salvation and eternal life through the gospel. If you want to be forgiving, think about how great God's kindness was in forgiving your immense sin compared to the sin committed against you by someone else. I love this quote. I'm going to end with a quote from C.J. Mahaney, if you can bring that up. C.J. Mahaney is the senior pastor at Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. Never be content with your current grasp of the gospel. The gospel is the life-permeating, world-altering, universe-changing truth. So does it have power? You bet it does. It has more facets than a diamond. Its depths, man will never exhaust. You can keep preaching the gospel to yourself again and again and again, and it will impact you differently again and again and again. Whatever your struggles are, the gospel will give you the power to live through that and to live it faithfully. And so the gospel gives us the resurrection power to change, and God wants to remind you and me this morning. Amen? Amen. Preach the gospel to yourselves, and then preach it to others in your family and your friends who don't know the gospel, but preach it to yourselves, family. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your love for us, and thank you for your incredible gift of the gospel. Lord, sometimes we forget. Sometimes we think that the gospel is just for us to become believers. But thank you, Lord, that the gospel has the power to continue to help us to change. So, Lord, help us to preach the truth to ourselves, to address our own soul, to say, oh, soul, here is the gospel once again that you need to listen to. Help us to appropriate the gospel. Help us to know that it's authenticated. And help us to know because of it, we stand approved. And so we can rest in what Jesus has done for us. He's done it all. He's accomplished it. So help us to live in the truth of that by preaching the gospel to ourselves and to anyone else who needs it. In Jesus' name, amen.